Well, does everybody have their Westminster Confession of Faith? Excellent. We are going to be wrapping up today. Hopefully, what I like to do today is wrap up chapter 3 on God's eternal decrees and start into chapter 4, which is a very short chapter. There's only two sections in chapter 4 on creation. And so hopefully we can get that, and then that'll leave us for next week to go into chapter 5, which is about God's providence. We left off, I believe, last week on means and ends, ends and means. We're talking about section 6 of chapter 3 of God's eternal decrees. And let me just say, by the way, again, this is a reminder, yes, God has eternal decrees. Let's not overlook that. That's like, you know, as I was coming, at least for me, as I was coming to see these things and be taught them, they were new categories that I had not had before. Oh, eternal decrees? What's that? That's a whole new category. So yes, we've learned that God, coming after chapter 2 on God, we know he has eternal decrees, things he has decreed in eternity. And so that's what we're looking at. Don't want to take that for granted. We looked at Jacob and Esau last week, and yes, and then in section 6, we ended by discussion of ends and means. The scripture I gave there, it's an excellent scripture, I think, for that, is 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, starting at verse 18, where we learn that not only has God decreed his ends, that he has an elect who will be saved, but that not only that, he has also decreed the means by which they will be saved, which is the preaching of a foolish message. There's purpose in that. He's decreed those means as well as the ends. That means we can't just do it any way we want, but it also gives us security and a load off our backs that all we have to do is proclaim the truth, because it is that foolish message, the foolishness of the cross to the world, to us as the power of God unto salvation. It is through that foolish message that he will save his people and bring them to salvation, his elect. Then that answers also the question then that you hear sometimes, why, if God has these eternal decrees, he has already chosen whom he's going to save, why do we need to worry about evangelizing? It answers that as well. Number one, because he commands us to speak his truth and to be a witness and to evangelize. And number two, he has once again decreed the means to the ends as well. Not just the ends, but the means to the ends. That's why we evangelize. Okay, now this brings us to the final two sections of chapter 3, sections 7 and 8. If you have your confession open, let me point this out. Section 8 of chapter 3 is really only going to discuss, again, the importance of this doctrine, okay? It ends on that note, the importance of teaching and understanding this doctrine. So really, sections 5, 6, and 7 are like a little block. And what we're dealing with in sections 5, 6, and 7 is God's predestining of his elect, and then also all the rest that he passes over. Section 6 is really that discussion that we ended on about his means, the means that he brings his elect to salvation. So really what I'm saying is this, if you just look at sections 5 and 7 right there, sections 5 and 7, you have God's predestining of his elect to life, and then you have the rest of mankind. So let me do this. Let me read section 5, and then I'm going to read section 7. Section 5 is those of mankind that are predestinated unto life. Okay, so that's who we're dealing with. God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his own eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, and out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature. Okay, we looked at Romans 9, last week for this. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. Okay, so it's not on the basis of anything in the creature that has caused God to choose certain elect over others. Nothing in the creature. And all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. All of that is to the praise of his glorious grace. Now let's look at section 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased. Remember, everything God does, he does because it pleases him to do so. So the rest of mankind now we're talking about, God was pleased according to, again, the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, Romans 9. As he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. So section 5, we have all of that being done, the saving of the elect to glory, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Here we have him passing over the rest of mankind according to his will to the praise of his glorious justice. These receive grace, the rest receive justice, and they will be to the praise of his justice. His justice will be on full display and be praised as he administers it to those he has passed over. So really, we could sort of restructure section 7 here. The rest of mankind, God was pleased to pass by. Why? According to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. With all of that, he has ordained to pass them by. Does that make sense so far? Again, notice they're being careful not to say some God has predestined to glory and to save, and then others or the rest he has predestined to be evil and to pour out his justice upon them. That would lead to a false understanding that somehow the pool of humanity is neutral and God elects to make some evil to receive his justice and punishment, and others he elects to predestine to grace and saving faith. That's not the case. The pool, if you will, of humanity is fallen humanity. This is a result of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So you start with all of us deserving hell, all of us deserving wrath, all of us deserving damnation, all humanity fallen in Adam, and then God in his compassion and mercy, electing, choosing to save whom he will save. Again, not owing to anything at all in the creatures, but according to the counsel of his own eternal and most righteous will. Does everybody have that? These are basic fundamentals of God's eternal decrees and what he has done. Now, it does lead to a question to ask yourself, which is, how do you know if you're elect? That is the natural question that should come to your mind. How then do you know if you are one of those elect? And let me ask you this question. Is that even a question you should be asking? Think about that for a second. Are you one of God's elect? Is that a question you even should be asking yourself? Yes or no? Okay, Kathy says yes. Who else? Khalid, you say yes. Heather, so you guys are all saying yes. So no one's saying no? Okay, on what basis? Why is that a question you ought to be asking yourself? Okay. All right, good. That's Philippians. Yes, examine yourself. Close. That's what I was thinking of. Second Peter. Be all the more diligent, Peter says, to make your calling and election sure. It's right there, if there was any doubt. Right there. Not only are we invited to do so, we're exhorted to do so. You are to be diligent in working out your salvation in fear and trembling, being sure to confirm your calling and election. Are you elect or not? It was a couple of months ago, I think, I did my homily during our time of confession on 2 Peter 1:10. And you remember, if you remember, I was talking about the idea of counterfeit versus authentic. How do you tell an authentic $100 bill from one that is counterfeit? How do you tell a real Lego block from a counterfeit Lego block? Who wants to answer that? Mary.
You study the good one.
You study the good one? Okay. Yes.
So when you come across one that isn't the right one, you recognize that right away.
Right. Yes. Ben, what were you going to say? Same thing.
Didn't know what the real one looked like first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The real one bears certain markings. The mark of the manufacturer. Thank you. Yes. The real deal bears certain markings. It has the mark of the manufacturer. That's a great way to think about it. Yes, Kathy.
You know that's...
How do you know that's the real one? And Kathy wants to bring AI into the mix. Oh, that was Nancy. Okay, now, okay.
Got people that, where this kid is here. And then we know based on the word God. So it is based on that, only that. So you can argue with somebody all day long that it's not right, but you're going to have to bring that up to them that it's from the word God. It has to be.
Yeah. Anything. And of course, what we're talking about right now is people themselves and their lives. Yeah.
I mean, I can tell somebody I am.
Right. Yes. Okay. Right. I get your point. How are you going to tell? Because we can just say anything we want. But yes, scripture is our guide. So let me turn, if you have your Bibles, turn. Because Peter does give criteria. What are those marks then? Well, he gives them right here. He gives them right here. Now, it's interesting. He gives the marks before he makes that statement. He doesn't make that statement, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And then list that criteria. He does it before. So if you don't know that, you might skip over that. But again, so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling or be diligent to confirm your calling election. It's in starting in verse 3, or really verse 5, we begin. For this reason, make every effort, he says, to supplement your faith. So you have your faith, you want to supplement it. James, what does James say? If you show me your faith without works, that's dead faith. Okay, you say you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, even the demons believe that. So there's demon faith. So we have dead faith, we have demon faith. We don't want any either of those. We want saving faith. Okay, so here are the things you have to supplement your faith. Number one, he says virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and all of these are crowned in love. He says, if these qualities are yours and are also increasing, so there's a trajectory, yes, the up and downs, there's sanctification. We have ups and downs, but the trajectory should be going up. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't want to be unfruitful because Jesus warns in John 15 about those branches that do not bear fruit. What happens? They dry up and they're broken off, gathered together, and burned in the fire. So, all of that is a good segue into the final section that I mentioned before here at chapter 3, which talks about the importance of this doctrine. Okay, I'll read it. Section 8 of chapter 3. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is, again, to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God. That's what should result. And of humility and diligence, there's 2 Peter 1:10 again, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That's its purpose. Not confusion, not anger. This is the fruit that should result for those who sincerely obey the gospel. True saving faith, if you possess it, will produce fruits. How do you know if you have true saving faith? Look at the fruits. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. You can tell a good tree from a bad tree by the fruits. A good tree cannot make bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Khalid, did you have your hand up?
I wanted to hear your take on this. You know, the scripture that talks about a good work, maybe you'll be faithful. Just reconcile the two ideas of like, who's responsible for making me like Christ? Is he asking me to be responsible for making me like Christ?
Yes.
Is he promising me he will be responsible to complete the work he began? He's going to be it.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. First of all, for the recording, I don't think anyone's going to hear that. And I don't know how to summarize it. Right. Who's responsible for your sanctification? Well, the easy, quick answer and the sure and definite answer is God is. Okay. But how do you know that that's happening? How do you know you are being sanctified? Again, I think if you start with God and you start with fruit and those qualities that will be present in that authentic $100 bill or whatever, that's where you're to look to see if those things are happening. And they will be happening if your trust and faith is in the right thing, not yourself, but in Christ. If you have true faith and your faith is, as its object, Jesus Christ, that stuff will happen. It'll be apparent to you. It'll be apparent to those who know you closest, your immediate family. Those works will be evident. Remember Jesus said that they may see your good works and glorify my Father in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, these are works God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them, right? So they're going to be there. And they have a specific purpose to bring glory to God. Well, I would say that part of that fruit that will be present in one who has genuine faith will be that diligence. That diligence itself, that obedience itself, is itself a fruit. It is itself a fruit. It is a manifestation of God's work at you, and that what he began, he will bring to completion. Whereas for someone who is absent of that, is this going to go right past them? They're not going to pay it much attention. They're focused on other things, whatever those good things may be. Maybe it's maintaining appearances per the sermon last week. Whatever it is, could be a variety of things. That's not going to land. Other things are going to land and take priority. Does that make sense? Yeah, Ben.
I think we have this idea that somehow my individual responsibility negates God's direct is his sovereign will.
Right. We almost pit them against each other. Yeah. It's either or.
Yeah.
Right.
God is sovereign. And so he is pulling us along, he can't come in again over and against what we actually want. But But it's not our job to question, well, is this mine doing, it's his doing, it's always his doing, but my individual responsibility still stands. I'm supposed to follow upon his name.
Right. Yeah, we have responsibility. Just like with the gospel, you do have to choose Christ. We're not saying that God has already determined that, so our choice does not matter. No, our choice does matter, but it's precisely because of God's eternal decrees and his sovereignty over all things. It's precisely because of that that our choices matter. And because of that, that we are responsible. Remember Genesis 45 and 50. You meant it for evil. Acts 2 and 4. Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews who assembled together to crucify the Son. They are guilty. They are responsible. They chose. Yeah, it's all part of it. And that's the creator-creature distinction. He's the author of the book, right? So our choices matter. They matter because God has decreed that they matter. Kathy, yeah.
I was 45 when the
Lord called
me. Finally, grabbed the hold of me and said, okay, it's over now. So looking back where I was to where I am today, I see that there's things that I used to do that I have no desire, not one desire. And if I were back there, the desire would be there all the time. So I do ask that same question, you know, how could I just say that? And I really say, you know, but I realize that because I look back and see, oh my, that's how I was. I don't want to be like that. Repent and move forward.
Yeah.
So I guess that's for me the love that I was.
The word that I keyed in that you just said though a couple of times is desire. I use the illustration. I think it's helpful of your palate, foods you like and don't like, drinks that you enjoy as they cross over your tongue, your palate, and there's drinks you could drink and they just taste awful. You know, when you're a kid, the thought of black coffee, who in their right mind would drink black coffee? It's the worst thing on earth. You can't simply change your palate. If there's a food you hate, again, for me, it was like broccoli, I can't will a change to where now I'm eating broccoli and I love it. I cannot bring that change about in myself. There's foods I hate, drinks I hate, there's foods I love, there's drinks I love, because I love, my palate tells me that. So you need your palate changed. How do you know if your palate's been changed miraculously? All of a sudden, you're liking foods you didn't like before. What? I know I could not have brought that about. It's a limitation of who I am in my nature. I can't bring that about, but now I love God's law. I don't obey it perfectly, but now that's an issue. Before it wasn't an issue. See, these are things we can point to, like, And so if that's present, that's clearly a work that God began. And if it's a work that God began, I have confidence now that he will bring that to completion. Praise the Lord. Yes, Mary.
Sometimes the changes happen over time. Like, for example, I used to hate cantaloupe. Couldn't even stand the smell of it.
Yeah.
And I thought it's kind of rude to tell God I don't like the food you made for me here. So,
yes.
So every payday I'd get a cantaloupe and I'd eat some cantaloupe. And over a few months' time, I actually started to like it.
Right.
And now I choose it on purpose because I love it. Mm-hmm. You know, so sometimes God takes a long time to change certain things. Maybe the desire doesn't go away right away, or the hatred of something doesn't go away right away. But
right.
God has there's a trajectory there.
Yeah.
And so that's good to remember. If it doesn't happen suddenly, just when you're not a believer.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yes, John.
So, preview of the sermon. Thanks, Jason.
You're welcome.
Because what we need to talk about is that our faith, our sanctification is not magical. It doesn't just happen on autopilot. God, how he chooses the stuff of earth and the stuff of our minds to have us do these things, to become more sanctified. So he takes responsibility for us because he's a loving father, but then he says, okay, now walk in them now. And it's like, is he doing it? Yes. Do we have to do it? Yes. Can we fail at doing it well? Also, yes. So it's all these things are happening, and I think, you know, you see this as a dad, as a parent, you see this, you're going to take care of your kid, but you also have to say, okay, child, you need to do this, you're on your own. But you're always there to catch them when they screw up, because they're not, you're not, if they're learning to cook, you're not going to have them poison your family. So you're there to watch, but they've got to walk in and they've got to grow up in that.
Oh. Yeah, it's organic.
It's organic.
And it takes place in time and space, which segues into creation. What do you think of that? Oh, yes.
You have will.
Will.
Which, free will. Like, we have, you know, we're given that free will to choose right or wrong. You know, we're not held on a puppet string to, okay, we need to go this way, we need to go that way. So there's a big part of it that's on us.
Yeah. So I think you missed our discussion on free will and puppets. Because we went there. Yeah. Yeah. We do have a free will if we define free or freedom as the absence of being pushed or forced to do what we don't want to do. We do have a free will in that sense. We do not have a free will, however, in the sense that we have the ability to choose right or wrong. Because we are not free from our own nature and our desires. That's right. There has to be a change. There has to be a miraculous change of our nature and desires to give us that ability, which was lost by our first parents. It's a result of the fall that we no longer have that ability because of our own nature. So there is a sense we do have a free will, but it all depends on how you define that. And so often in our culture, that's defined based on godless philosophical notions of free will coming from philosophers. Yes, Khalid.
Right. We're not born of the will of man.
Right.
So it's acknowledging that man has a will.
Yes.
But I would attribute the word free will only to God alone. Who's
yes.
And still on God.
Right.
Free will reserved for God, but we have a will or a creature will.
Yeah.
Like, our will is a slave. We are bound to our slave master.
Yes. Our will is enslaved to sin.
Yeah. So as an unregenerate person, we will obey, must obey our master's sin. And I like how Ben puts it, the only people that really choose to sin, I think, would be Christians, because we have been set free from that master. And when we sin, they're no longer obligated to our former master, but they choose to go back to him.
Right.
God help us.
God help us, indeed. Got it. What's that? R.C. Sproul? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. And that's evidence of the new man. That's why chapter 7 is a key chapter in Romans, because there is a struggle of a Christian. Some argue that that's not a struggle of a Christian. That was Paul before he became a Christian. I don't think that's accurate. But again, regarding our will being enslaved, again, we are enslaved to sin. That doesn't mean, boy, I would love to not sin, but I'm a slave to it and God leaves me there. No, that's not what that means. We're enslaved to sin. We act out of our desires, our palates, if you will, doing what we want, and that's the way we are. We're enslaved to that. All right. Well, that ruined my flow. I had a segue. I'm just kidding. Okay, so now we come to chapter 4. So we've had God's eternal decrees, and now we're coming to creation. We've talked about predestination, we've talked about election, the elect, the non-elect, those who are saved, those who are not. We've heard the term reprobate, meaning those who are not saved. I think it's very instructive that we are now coming to chapter, or this chapter comes after, okay, wait, that was chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3 comes after chapter 2 on God, and that's good. I want to just say this before we move on to chapter 4. It's good we have chapter 3 on his eternal decrees after the chapter on God, because it shows us that when we're talking about predestination and election, these are aspects of God's character. They're aspects of God's character in the sense that we serve a God, we love a God, and worship a God who elects. That's who God is. He is an electing God. That's the truth. So as you think of who is the God that you worship and love, he is an electing God. It's part of who he is. So all that to say, it's not a side issue. It's not on the periphery. It is central to who God is, who he has revealed himself, again, so clearly in his word, to be. He is an electing, predestining God. He has decreed everything. That's who he is. And let us not forget Ephesians chapter 1, that the basis of his predestination and election is all love. Okay, so that blows apart this idea that we're just, this makes us robots, or we're just puppets on a string, and God's just this puppet master. No, the whole basis we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it's love. It says specifically, in love he predestined us. He predestined us in love. That's the foundation of it. That's the basis of election and predestination. Love, love, love. Not robot puppet or chess master, and we're just pawns on the board. There's no love in that scenario. That's a straw man argument that's brought against the biblical understanding of who God has revealed himself to be in predestination and election. Now, it's also interesting too, before we come into chapter 5, which is going to be about God's providence, which is his eternal decrees that we just learned about being worked out in time and space, we need to now then look at time and space, which has to do with creation, his creation. Now, chapters 4 and 5 also go together when we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 8, which says or asks, how does God execute his decrees? That's question 8 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How does God execute his decrees? Well, now when you hear that question, because we will be going through the Westminster Shorter when we're done with the Heidelberg, you ought to have, all of us, a better understanding of what's meant by decrees. That's what we've been going over. So how does he execute those decrees of which we've been learning for the past 2 weeks? How does he execute those? The answer, he executes those decrees in the works of creation and providence. That's how. So now we're going to learn about creation. Think of creation as the initial making of the world out of nothing. Very important, out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And then providence, you think of this way, if you're taking notes, it's all of God's actions. It's all of his actions to sustain and govern the world, both sustaining it, preserving it, keeping it as it is, okay? And also governing, he governs the world that he has made, all to his desired ends. So providence is all of God's actions to sustain and govern the world that he has made, all to his own desired ends. His decrees of election that we just learned about is underneath this idea of providence. Let me just point out, by the way, providence is not a word in the Bible. You're not going to find it in any Bible verse. It's a word we've kind of come up with to explain what is in the Bible. Again, just to remind you, going back to our discussion on the word and how we interpret it, deduction, necessary consequences, and all of that, we've come up with this word providence to describe what we see, what is revealed in God's word. So his decree of election of his chosen, his elect and non-elect, all of that is one aspect of that totality of his governance, his providence over all things. As we read in Romans 11, from him, through him, and to him are all things, is everything, right? In him we live and move and have our being. He gives us life and breath and everything else. Now, in this chapter, section one, there's only two sections in chapter four. So section one is going to deal with the creation of the cosmos, okay, the universe, and then section two will be coming in on humanity. So let's read chapter four of creation, section one. We read this, it pleased God. Again, remember, everything he does because it pleased him to do. All of it. We can't hear that enough. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good. A lot of important lessons in here in this short paragraph, which again is just praise God for the assembly and the work they went through. Because the question, could you summarize it better? Could you do a better job summarizing creation in like a single paragraph and pack all that in there? Because that's all essential stuff. What do we got? 5 minutes. We'll get through section one here. Maybe. 5 points if you're taking notes for section one. 5 points regarding the creation of the cosmos. Number one, we ask the question, why did God create? Number one, point number one, why did God create? We're told it pleased him. All that he does, or all that he pleases, he does. That's number one. And for the manifestation of his glory. Notice also it's a triune act and involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the God we worship. That's the God who has revealed himself in Christ, recorded for us in the scriptures. Triune God. All involved in creation. And you think of it this way. The Father decrees creation, and the Son and the Holy Spirit are agents of creation. Through him, we read of the Son. John, we have Genesis 1:1, we have John 1:1, two in the beginnings. We know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. John goes back even further. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So all persons of the Trinity involved in creation. We could ask this, why create it all? Why did God create it all? Well, in order to manifest his glory and wisdom and goodness. Does God need creation? No. Pastor Nate has hammered that home to us. God did not need, he does not need us. He does not need creation at all. It's all out of his mere good pleasure. All of it is out of his mere good pleasure. All right, I'm going to stop there. Any thoughts or questions briefly before we adjourn? Okay, we'll finish up creation next week then and enter into hopefully providence. All right, thank you, everybody.